keep it. Heard on the radio just the other day that a Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to a person who is not. And it's funny how that works, you know? And if it falls apart too much, bring it back. We'll give you another one. You got lots of Bibles here. 1 Peter chapter 3. As I mentioned a few weeks back when we started 1 Peter, I believe that 1 Peter is going to radically change this fellowship. And if you've been with us thus far, we've talked about our submission to government, talked about wives being submissive to their husbands, and husbands even being submissive to their wives. And God covers everything in His Word. That's why we go through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept upon precept. That way you can't blame me for what we're covering. I'm just going to deliver the mail. And as I mentioned last week, you only have to hear it once. I get to hear it four times in preparation, and first service, second service, and then tonight as I lay my head on the pillow, I usually go over it in my head as well. But that's a good thing. You only need to hear it once. I got to hear it four times till I get it. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. How's your love life? That's a dangerous question to ask, but not in the church, because we know that the word love there means agape. Agapeo, unconditional love. That's the love that God has extended to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. For God so unconditionally loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so this morning, we're going to see some more very encouraging things, challenging things, as also convicting things. So now that we've opened our Bibles, what's the next step? Open our hearts. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we don't want to have an open Bible and a closed heart. We desperately need to hear from you. All of us are under construction. You've begun the good work, and you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is truth. We thank you, Lord, that it's the truth that sets us free. And oftentimes your word comforts the afflicted, and also it afflicts the comfortable. And so this morning, as we look into some very challenging things and convicting things, may we submit, hupotasso, submit ourselves to your word and what it says, that we might be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's your will and your plan. And so, Lord, teach us, lead us, guide us in all truth this morning. May we have good soil in our hearts with no weeds, no rocks, no hardness, that your word, like that seed, Jesus, that you spoke of in the parable of the sower and the seed, would find its way into good, rich soil, that we would bear much fruit. You delight in your people when they bear much fruit, and help us to do that 30, 60, and 100-fold. So teach us, Lord, you as the great shepherd, feed your sheep, I pray. And I pray that we as your sheep would hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we left off at verse 7. Let's pick it up this morning at verse 8 of chapter 3. Lord willing, we're going to see if we can get through verse 17 this morning. This is what the word of the Lord says. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Since the middle of chapter 2 up to this point, the Apostle Peter has been addressing specific relationships, how Christians are to conduct themselves in a hostile world. And oftentimes we forget that. We're not on a playground. We're on a battlefield. We're aliens. We are heirs to the kingdom of heaven. This is not our home. We don't belong here. And so we have to be mindful that we truly live in a hostile world. But the wonderful thing about the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and God's will for our lives is that He gives us the ability and capabilities on how to conduct ourselves as men and women of faith, as children of God, even in the midst of a hostile world. And so this section of Scripture, as we've seen already this morning, is how we are to respond as Christians. Notice the word "finally" here in verse 8. It signals the conclusion of this particular section. Remember that Greek word that we learned about 3 or 4 weeks ago? Hupotasso. Hupotasso means to submit. It means submissiveness. And this is the end of the section that Peter has given us on submission. And we as Christians, citizens of heaven, are to submit ourselves, as we saw in our first study, to the local government, the authorities. We also touched on the wives submitting to their own husbands as unto the Lord. Last week, if you weren't here, ladies, get your husband a copy of the husbands loving their wives and submitting to them as well. And by the way, it's interesting, when we talk about marriage and husbands and wives relationships, it's amazing how the CDs blow out of here. We don't charge for CDs. We give them away free. But you can tell certain topics that are really, really important in the body of Christ, by the way, that the CDs disappear. And so what we've decided to do is put a CD package together for you with 2 CDs, his and hers. The neat thing about it, as you know, we don't charge for 18-cent CDs. We don't tell you that these are the anointed CDs of the Lord, and for your love gift of $50, we don't do it that way. Freely we've been given the Word of God, we give it out. And if we can improve a marriage or whatever, you know, God would have to do with His Word, praise the Lord. Can we afford 60 cents to change the husbands and change the wives? Are you kidding me? People spend tens and hundreds and thousands of dollars going to seminars and reading books and all this stuff with no change. We'll give you this little CD, and if you walk in obedience to what the Word of the Lord says, God will change us. And so change is important, especially in times of suffering and persecution. And as I've mentioned the last few weeks, I believe that we are on the verge, and I can see on the horizon that persecution and suffering is coming. Oftentimes I mention how in 1962, Jesus Christ was expelled from school. Kicked him out. We don't want the Bible. We don't want Christ. Have you noticed what's been going on in the schools lately? Pedophiles. Child pornography. Shootings. The list is endless of what's going on in our schools because Jesus Christ has been expelled from school. But yet we don't see it as a nation. We don't get it. And when light is removed, what happens? Darkness takes over. And so that's why it is so important to go through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We need to know how to conduct ourselves in a hostile world. governmental authority, masters and their bosses, believers' relationship with unsaved spouses, we've covered husbands, wives, and so the word finally that we find here means to sum it up, to sum up this section. Peter says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. And so he says, finally, summing up this section, he gives all believers a general exhortation on how to enjoy the blessings of life. Anybody interested? Yes, Jesus himself said that he who loves his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake shall gain it eternally. So we're not talking about loving ourselves. We are talking about loving the life that Christ has given us. You know what? I was just so convicted and so challenged this week because oftentimes I've forgotten that God has given you and I life and life more abundantly, and we are to love our lives in him and he in us. And we're to have good days. We can even have good days in the worst of times, even during suffering and persecution. Peter wrote this epistle during one of the most critical times in church history. And so he says, to sum it all up, he wants to challenge us. And a number of times I will challenge you in the message here this morning by asking you, how is your love life? Do you really love the life that Christ has given you in him? Are you having good days? And he lays out five particular precepts here in verse 8 on how you and I can really, truly love life in him and have good days. So how's your love life? And you know, I agree. And when you look around the congregation here, there are many people going through trials and tests, troubles, tribulations. And it's difficult. Let's face it. We do live in an ungodly environment. But if you focus on the ungodly environment, listen to everything that the news has to tell you, you're going to be weighted down. You're going to be grieved. You're not going to love the life you have. You're going to be discouraged, disappointed, depressed, oppressed. Because we do live in an ungodly environment. Yet, Peter addresses the believer here as the one who would love life and have good days. And the word good is an interesting word because many people don't recognize that the word good is to only be used for God. Do you know that? Good speaks of goodly and godly. As a matter of fact, when the Pharisees challenged Jesus Christ and they came to him and said, good teacher, he said to them, why do you call me good? Because there's only one who is good, and that is God, which is true. And Jesus Christ is God. And so the reference of good that's used in Scripture refers to the goodness of God. And so first of all, I believe that it's important to define what loving life and seeing good days does not mean, okay? What it does not mean is overindulgence. Some people think, and according to what the Madison Avenue advertisers portray as the good life, or what television portrays as the good life, some people think that that means overindulgence. And a wealthy society is usually an overindulgent society. Have you ever noticed? And in America, there's an overindulgence of everything when Scripture demands that we live our lives in moderation, within balance. We also live in a life, and this does not mean loving your life and having good days. It does not mean self-gratification. And the world out there with all of the media and all their advertising, it's all focused on self, isn't it? Self, 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 self. It does not mean the good life with Miller High Life. Drunkenness, debauchery. It does not mean promiscuity, sexual immorality. It does not mean unbridled lust. And all of these things that I'm mentioning here this morning, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy says that these are things that would be just running rampant in the end times. It speaks of drug abuse as well, covetousness. That's not what the good life is. As a matter of fact, I have mentioned on a number of occasions, a survey that I read months back that said that the most content people on the planet are for the most part in third world countries. That's got to tell you something, right? That happiness does not come in things. Why? Because when you attain it, you have to maintain it. And can you see how many people are in bondage to the things that they have, to the stuff? Interesting word, stuff. And they have to maintain the things that they attain as if that's going to give them true fulfillment and happiness in life. You know, there are benefits with growing older. And all of a sudden, the things of the world get dimmer because, you know, your glasses change. You go from glasses to bifocals to trifocals to magnifying glasses. But that's a good thing because the things of the world begin to get dim and heaven begins to look that much clearer for those of us who are getting close to the finish line. But when we think of loving our lives, oftentimes people think that Thomas Jefferson meant that we as American citizens, with our inalienable rights given by God to enjoy life and liberty in the pursuit of happiness, many people think that that refers to hedonism or heathenism, if you would. But that's not what life and liberty in the pursuit of happiness is. Because our forefathers founded these beliefs on the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. And if you really want to have life and life more abundantly, it's right here. If you really want to be liberated, set free, it's right here. And if you really, truly want to have happiness and a pursuit of happiness in your life, you will never, ever, ever find any joy in anything but Jesus Christ and Him alone. And when you have this right, it's funny how everything else falls into place. And you really enjoy life. I'll tell you what, I have never enjoyed life so much. I have never loved my life in Christ so much since the day I gave my life to Him. Why? Because before I had this, I just had nothing but this, and it was just nothing but a mess because all I loved was me. And that's exactly what's true in every unregenerate person on the planet. It's all about them, self-gratification. I love me. And that's why everybody's miserable out there. The reason I did the things that I did is because I was selfish. I didn't care about my wife, my kids. I didn't care about anything but me. But then when my life was hidden in Christ Jesus and He showed me truly what life is all about, I love my life now because I'm in Christ, He's in me, and I can love everything that He's blessed me with. The good, the bad, and the ugly. It's amazing how we can enjoy the bummers as well as the blessings when our lives are hidden in Jesus Christ because everything has to pass through His nail-scarred hands. And nothing catches us off guard or by coincidence or happenstance. Our lives are hidden in Jesus Christ. And when we know that and when we do that and when we live for Him, it's amazing how the rest just falls into place. It's absolutely incredible. And so Peter actually lays out before us this morning simple instruction on how to fulfill the desire of living and loving life and seeing good days. Anybody interested? Nah, we just cut it off, go home. Yeah, Jim, where are you? Let's do the closing song. Let's get out of here. No. I believe that every person in this room would really, truly know what it means to love your life in Christ and to have good days. And it's not all based upon things. It's not all based upon the weather. How crazy is that, the weather? Well, my day is going to be based upon what the Weather Channel has to say. I love the fact that I'm saved, and whether or not it rains or shines, I'm going to have a great day in Christ Jesus my Lord. And so here are five practical ways to do it. And again, I love the way God lays it out so perfectly. Just in verse 8, could have done the whole message on just verse 8 today. Five examples. Number one, Peter says, be of one mind. The second thing he mentions, have compassion for one another. Thirdly, love as brothers and sisters. Fourthly, Peter says, be tender-hearted. Last and certainly not least, be courteous, or the term in the original language means to be humble. You see, one of the best ways of changing our attitudes towards life is changing our attitudes towards others. You ever notice how that works? A lot of people are in bondage today and miserable in their life because of other people. And sometimes we have the wrong perspective of others. As a matter of fact, we put a B in front of it and it becomes bothers. When we shouldn't have bothers, we should have brothers. And there's a difference there. Because we are to be others-minded. And God lays out so clearly and wonderfully how once our attitudes change towards others, our world changes. And if it's all about you and all about yourself, you're going to be absolutely miserable. Miserable. And so first of all, on Peter's list, be of one mind. The term in the original language means live in harmony together. And the word harmony is like a beautiful symphony, right? how God can take, even in worship in this place, we all have different voices, high, low, in between, you know, some of us off key, some of us on whatever. But when you bring us all together as the body of Christ, we have harmony. It's amazing how that works. And God would have us to be like-minded together as the body of Christ, as Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be like a symphony. We need to be in harmony with one another. And that's what it means to be in one mind. How can we become like-minded? Good question. The Apostle Paul knew the answer to that question. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. We need to put on the mind of Christ. Doesn't it just blow you away that God allows you and I to put on the mind of Christ? That through His Word and the power of the Holy Spirit and reading and being conformed in His image, that we can actually put on the mind of Christ. Which means that once we get the mind of Christ, all of the stinking thinking is removed. It just pushes it out. Light always dispels the darkness. And we are to be like-minded. That's why we go through God's Word in this fellowship, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept upon precept, because we need to know what God has to say. We need to be like-minded in some very important areas, don't we? In areas of government, in areas of the workplace, in areas of the marriage, in areas of raising children. We can be like-minded because God gives us His Word and shows us how to do all of these things. God's Word, having our hearts knit together. That's what it means in the Greek, our hearts knitted together. Remember the story in 1 Samuel, I think it is, or 2 Samuel, with Saul, Saul's son Jonathan and David? How it said that their hearts were knit together? They were like-minded. Even though Jonathan's father, King Saul, wanted to kill David, Jonathan and David were tight. They were brothers, man. Their hearts were knit together. That's the way it is in this fellowship here. We all love each other. We're in this together. Our hearts are knit together. It's a supernatural thing that only God can do with a whole bunch of people from all different places, all different lifestyles, all different parts of the world. Our hearts are knit together through Jesus Christ. It's nothing short of miraculous. We're like-minded. Colossians 2:2 says that our hearts may be knit together in love. That's the bond that we have. That's what knits our hearts together, is that we truly know what love is. First challenge, how's your love life? Is your heart knit together with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Before our hearts were knit together in Christ, I'll be honest, I was a nitwit. You know, it's like just living for self and, you know, not caring about anybody else. But the most amazing thing that could ever happen is for our hearts to be knit together as the body of Christ. And I look at this church, I see you guys pray together, you weep together, you laugh together, you break bread together. That is nothing short of miraculous. In John 17, which is really the Lord's Prayer. A lot of people think, you know, that in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, that's not the Lord's Prayer. That's the model prayer. But in John 17, if you really want to read the Lord's Prayer, this is what, in part of it, Jesus has to say in His high priestly prayer. Quote, His prayer is that they, meaning us, may all be one. Jesus is interceding for us 2,000 years ago, for the church, for the body of Christ, that we would all be as one. Listen to this. As you, Father, are in me and I in you. Isn't that just incredible? That Jesus prays that we would be one as God the Father and God the Son are one. He wants us to be one like that. He goes on to say, that they also may be one in us. Wow. That the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory that you gave me, I have given to them. Listen to this. That they may be one just as we are one. And we all know that Christ didn't pray in a mist like some of us do. But that is His prayer because that is exactly what was going to take place in the church. That we would be one, just as they are one. And you see, when we are together with our hearts knit together and the body of Christ is united and like-minded, guess what? Then we are able to love this life that Christ has given us and we can have good days because we're like-minded. We are literally on the same page. All 66 books. Secondly, Peter also says that this comes through having compassion for one another. Now, that's an interesting word in the original language. It means to be sympathetic. And part of being a born-again Christian and being filled with the Holy Spirit is that we're sympathetic with others that are hurting, that are going through those trials and tests and troubles and tribulations. Warren Wiersbe defines compassion as this: my feeling your pain in my heart. And as believers, we, having the heart of Christ, should really be able to experience someone else's pain in our heart if we truly love them. If our hearts are knit together, you know what that's going to mean? That means when one of us weeps, we weep together. We feel their pain in our heart. But have you noticed how insulated the world is out there? And oftentimes, there's no compassion. They can't have compassion. They can't have Christ-likeness. They can't be sympathetic for one another. What do we usually hear? Brother, I got enough problems of my own. And when they say that, I, first of all, in my mind, I don't say this, but I think, number one, you're not even my brother. Because unless you're in Christ Jesus, you can't even call him Father, the Bible says. Brothers are those who are blood-bought saints, born again, filled with the Holy Spirit. And compassion means that we share in the feelings of others, be it sorrow or joy. And you know what? No generation is exempt from sorrow. In this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus said, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. You see, whereas the hedonistic world out there is insensitive and indifferent, God's people come alongside one another with sympathy and empathy in the love of Christ. And that word to come alongside is an expression used for the person of the Holy Spirit, because he is the comforter and he is the parakletos. Para means to come alongside. And so if we have Christ in our hearts and are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are going to come alongside one another, we're going to have empathy for one another and sympathy for one another. Praise the Lord. And a scripture verse I often go to that speaks about comforting others is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. And this is what Paul writes. And I'll tell you what, if anybody knew about suffering, it was the Apostle Paul. Read his testimony sometime. And this is what Paul writes. And this so sheds light on why you and I go through pain and suffering at times and in trials and tests and troubles. And there's a reason. It's not all about us. So many people get all caught up in my trial and my test and my trouble. But you know what? God doesn't waste anything. God even uses your pain and your suffering and your sorrow to comfort others. Why do I say that? Well, listen to what Paul wrote. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Listen to this. Who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. Isn't that amazing? And maybe you're going through a time of testing and trouble and suffering and pain and grief, so that down the road, you can come alongside somebody and say, you know what? I know exactly what you're going through because I have been there. And you know what? That's important. Because a lot of times people today try to give us wisdom and knowledge and counsel about somebody else's trial or somebody else's trouble. Or, brother, I read this in a book somewhere. But the people that are really effective counselors in the body of Christ are those that have been there. We have people in this fellowship been through some tremendous trials. A young mother that got pregnant, and during her pregnancy, she was diagnosed with cancer. And she had to go through chemotherapy with a baby in her womb. And amazingly enough, the doctors told her that with two bodies, taking the chemotherapy, the chemo works a lot better than just having one body. And isn't God amazing? And guess what? We now have a new addition to Calvary Chapel Palm Desert. A healthy little baby. And all things do work together for good. And now she has a ministry. And there are many people in this body with cancer. You've got a ministry. And there are many that have been, you know, abandoned by their spouses. Many have backslidden kids. Whatever it might be, you fill in the blanks. We've got someone in this fellowship for just about anything and everything that you can go through that can come alongside you and comfort you and pray for you. Why? Because the Apostle Paul said that we're to comfort those with the same comfort that we have received from God. That is what it means to have compassion for one another. And amazingly enough, even through the trials, guess what? We can love life and see good days. Isn't that amazing? The world can't say that, but we can. Because we know that our life is in His hands, and we know that goodly days are godly days. Thirdly, we love life and see good days when we have brotherly love. That's all-encompassing. It's not just for the brothers. It's for the sisters as well. The city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, gets its name from Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. It's the city of brotherly love. And what this refers to is affection among people who are closely related in some way. And guess what? We are closely related, aren't we? You know why? Not because we're all the same mother or father. People often say, well, blood is thicker than water. And I agree, it is thicker than water. But I got news for you. The Holy Spirit is thicker than blood and water. And I'm closer to some of you than my own flesh and blood that aren't saved. It's amazing. Have you noticed that sometimes? How you have more of a love and a relationship with those that you never met before you got saved, and yet your own family that's unsaved, that are unbelievers, there's like this wall. Have you noticed that? And God has given us brotherly love. Isn't that great? Brotherly love begins in the church. The early church, it was said of the early church, oh, how they loved one another. And you know why they loved one another? It's because they went through the fire together. And I believe with the suffering and the persecution that is on the horizon for the world, not just America, you know what I think that's going to do for the church? Man, I believe the church is going to be more on fire, literally, than it's ever been in our lifetime. Because times of prosperity have been the worst times in church history. Check it out yourself. When I see these guys on TV preaching prosperity doctrine, I'm going, dude, you don't even get it. Jesus warned about filthy lucre and mammon and all of those things that are carnal. I believe once the fire starts, it's going to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're going to be in the fire and we won't even smell like smoke. Not one hair on your chinny chin chin is going to be burned. And we're going to see the fourth one in the fire, which is the Son of God, because He promises to go through the fire with us every step of the way. And you want to see an on-fire church, man. It's a church that comes out of its comfort zone because of trials and tests and troubles and tribulation. And that's exactly what Peter's talking about here. Brotherly love begins in the church. Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, chapter 4, verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Have you ever noticed a number of times in Scripture the Lord commands us, love one another, love one another, love one another, love one another. And there's a reason for that. Because He knows over the years throughout church history, there are going to be times when people in the church don't love one another. But He commands us to do it. And we need to settle our petty differences. Get it out of the way. Get rid of the gossip and the backbiting and the slander and all this junk that's ripping you off. And we're going to talk about that a little bit further on in the text here this morning. We're to truly love one another. Love one another. To the Romans, Paul writes in chapter 12, verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another, which leads us to the next admonition, be tender-hearted. And if we are to love this life and to see good days, guess what? We also need to be tender-hearted. We need to be kind-hearted. Interesting Greek word. It's kind of hard to pronounce. I better swallow before I say it, otherwise I'll spray without ceasing here in the front row. Eusplagnoi is the term. Kind-hearted. Affection or emotions which are felt in our internal organs. Kind of sounds like a weird word, but it's the bowels of compassion. That's the term in the original language. We are to have the bowels of compassion for one another. Meaning that I should feel compassion for you and you should feel compassion for me right down into the very center of our soul, our being, our stomach. Have you noticed how many emotions affect our stomach? And that's what it means to be tender-hearted. It also means to pity one another. And you know what? There are times when we need to have such a tender heart that rather than criticizing somebody or putting them down, that we would have pity for one another. And oftentimes we are to be most pitied, aren't we? In Matthew 23:37, Luke 13, Luke 19, we find the bowels of compassion in the life of Jesus Christ Himself. Where He says, Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. That's what it means to have the bowels of compassion. Because if you look physically at a mother hen when there's danger, the mother hen will do all that she can to pull those little chicks under her wing. That's the safest place she can put them. And guess what? When they are under her wing, they can actually hear the heartbeat of the mother hen. And that's what Jesus desires for us. That we would be so close that we would be even able to hear His heartbeat. The Apostle John referred to himself often in his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he always is found portrayed in paintings or in pictures, if you would, of him having his head on the breast of the Lord. And you know what? The term disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, isn't just delegated to John. It can be any one of us who truly desire to be that disciple whom Jesus loves. We should also conduct ourselves in a way that we would be so close to the Lord that we could almost hear His heartbeat. That's what it means to be tender-hearted. Ephesians 4:32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. One of the biggest cancers in the church today, and I'll be honest with you, is unforgiveness. It rips people off. John MacArthur says that the most Christ-like a person can be is to be forgiving, and the most un-Christ-like a person can be is to not forgive. And you know what? Jesus Christ has forgiven you and I of everything, past, present, and future. What right do we have to harbor any bitterness or unforgiveness towards anyone? And you know what? If you decide you want to do that and hold on to that, go ahead. You will be absolutely miserable. Because bitterness, again, Warren Wiersbe says, bitterness is like me drinking poison waiting for you to die. So who gets hurt in that situation? We need to be quick to forgive. What does that mean? Exactly that. Quick to forgive. The Apostle Paul says not to let the sun go down in your wrath, lest you give place to the devil. And I mentioned last week in the message that that's one thing Tina and I do in our marriage. If we have a little skirmish or argument, whatever it might be, we don't let the sun go down on our wrath. We make sure that we forgive one another and get right so that we can have a good, peaceful night's sleep. Praise the Lord. Kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Because God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. And you see, Peter wrote this at a time when Rome was just a calloused, heavy-handed dictatorship under Caesar Nero. And they were calloused and cold and insulated. But yet the church itself was tender-hearted. They loved one another through all of the troubles that they went through. Number 5, on how to love life and see good days, Peter says, we are to be courteous. Tapeinophrones is the word. Excuse me if you're Greek and I butchered your language. That means to be humble-minded. To be humble-minded, what does that mean? I'm glad you asked. Now, in my own opinion, I believe, and again, when it's my own opinion, I state it, I believe that the worst of all sins is pride. I'll tell you why. Because pride is the sin of the devil. Charles Spurgeon said, pride made an angel the devil. And you look at every sin that we commit, and it's some way, one way or another, tied into pride. And so, in turn, it causes me to believe that if not the greatest Christian virtues, is humility, because it's the opposite of pride. Humility. Humility is not thinking little of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. That's true humility. But yet oftentimes I hear people say, I'm very proud of my humility. Paul in Philippians 2:3. Let nothing. How much is nothing? Easy question this morning. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourself. You know what that means? That means others is everybody else on the planet. If you take the whole population of the planet and you have them all listed, you're at the very bottom. That's what it means to esteem others better than yourself. What would the world be like today if everybody esteemed others better than themselves? Can you imagine? If everybody took the form of the servant and was submissive and all, right at the bottom of the list. Submissive. Nothing. Zero. Zip. Zilch. Nada. But look what the world says today. There's this term self-esteem. Brother, you just have low self-esteem. That's bogus. That's not a biblical principle. A biblical principle is you esteem others better than yourself. And if you're worried about your self-esteem, there's your problem. Bingo. I don't care what Oprah says or Dr. Phil. I'll listen to the great physician, Jesus Christ. He says, you esteem others better than yourself. And you know what's going to happen? Your world is going to change, man, big time. Why? Because Jesus exemplified this for us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Was Jesus others-minded, would you say? He died for the sins of the whole world. That's everybody. And he put himself on the bottom of the list. Are you kidding me? No. He's the master and creator of the universe. He fearfully and wonderfully knit every one of us in our mother's womb. And he still takes last place. Unbelievable. He was the example. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And look at the world today. Everybody wants to have a reputation. Get your name in lights. Hall of Fame. First round draft pick. You know what? You can have all that stuff. It's bogus. If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that's better than anything that this world can offer. Name in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. Whew. He took on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, flesh and blood, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to the death of the cross. That is hupotasso maximus. Submission. That's about as great as submission can get. To humble himself even to the point of death. And you know when he left, he commanded you and I as his children to do the same thing. He said, if any of you follow after me, you are to deny yourself daily, pick up your cross, and follow me. That's pretty humble. And I'll tell you what, you won't gain much of a reputation by carrying a cross and dying to yourself. But I'll tell you what, man, that's what life is all about here on this earth. Humility, being humbled. And walking in the lowliness of mind, just as Jesus Christ did. And you know what? If you do that, you will love your life and see good days. How simple is that? Little check here in the middle of the message. How's your love life? How are we measuring up so far here? I'm busted. All week long. Like I said last week, I got to hear it four times. I got to prepare all week and then preach it first service, second service, and then I go home, put my head on the pillow, and I get it all over. You only got to hear it once today. Maybe you get it the first time. Maybe I need to hear it four times. But these are very, very important principles, aren't they? So that we could love the life that God has given us and so that we could see good days. It's very simple. It's simply profound and profoundly simple. God lays it out so clearly for us here. You see, instead of me first, it's you first. Instead of serve me, it's what can I do for you? It's never me, myself, and I. You can tell a lot about a person by the number of personal pronouns they use in conversation. Where is the conversation going? Me, I, myself. Da, 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 da. It's never me, myself, and I. It's never self-serving, self-centered, self-assertion, self-indulgence. Self-love, self-importance, that's total selfishness. And you know what? Above all, it's self-deception. You've been deceived. You've been duped by the one that was filled with pride, who said, I shall be like the Most High. I shall ascend into heaven. That was the devil, man. Heavy stuff. Jesus was totally and completely selfless. He lived it out, which means, in the original language, without regard for oneself. Remember what they said to him on the cross? He saved others, but he can't save himself. If you're the Son of God, come down off the cross. Could he have done that? Absolutely. Could he have brought legions of angels? Absolutely. But you know what? He was completely selfless, and I'm glad he was, because if he wasn't, you and I would be damned to hell forever. Pretty heavy stuff. And you know what? The Apostle Paul followed in his footsteps, and if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for Paul, and it's good enough for you and I. Listen to this. Acts 20, verse 22. You remember the story. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, Paul was told by a prophetic word that he would be bound in chains, and tribulation awaited him. He knew that. So listen to what he says. This is so... I love this. He says, "But none of these things move me," Paul said, "nor do I count my life dear to myself." That's the heart of Christ. Whatever comes your way, none of these things move me. Why? Because if they take my life, guess what? I'm home. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. And Paul knew that. And Paul makes the statement that I think we all need to grasp onto. He says, "Nor do I count my life dear to myself." And you know what? If you're counting your life dear to yourself, you can't love this life. But if you don't count your life dear to yourself, you can love this life and you can have good days. He said, "So that I might finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He knew it was coming. He knew tribulation was coming. He knew that Caesar Nero was going to do him in, lop his head off. But you know what? He thanked God because he received the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify of the good news of Jesus Christ. Unbelievable. So, based upon what we've heard thus far, how's your love life this morning? You see, the love in our lives and the good in our lives is maximized when we who are in Christ are like-minded, we have compassion, we have brotherly love, we are tender-hearted, and we have humility. That's what life is all about. Notice verse 9. How did I lose my page? Time I took my ribbon out in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "Not returning evil for..." Yeah, I get carried away. My pages fly all over the place. "Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." Now, as verse 8 showed us how to love life and have good days by our actions, equally important is our reactions to life. Actions are one thing. Reactions are another. Ouch. Keep in mind, there's tremendous persecution and suffering going on in the church here. But notice we have a divine imperative here, where it says, "Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling." That means stop returning evil for evil. Stop returning reviling for reviling. Meaning that if you're returning for evil, evil for evil, stop this thing. And if you are, the term reviling means insult. If you're returning insult for insult, stop this. And because it's a divine imperative, he takes it one step further. He says, those of you who are not returning evil for evil, those who are not returning insult for insult, don't even start. Don't even go there. And isn't it interesting how you can be in a group and all of a sudden, one person can walk in and come in, start gossiping and backbiting and evil language, whatever it might be. And all of a sudden, man, it just spreads like wildfire in the little group there. And what the Apostle Peter is saying here, don't even start this. Don't even go there. Stop doing these things. That's what a divine imperative is. Meaning, as children of God, as born-again believers, as new creations in Christ, as ambassadors of heaven, as heirs to the kingdom of God, we are commanded to do the exact opposite. Yep, we're to bless when they blaspheme. Did they blaspheme Jesus? Absolutely. What did he do back? He blessed. And it's almost as though in the teaching here, Jesus reverts back to the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, you know, don't return evil for evil. Overcome evil with good. He said, when they bless those who curse you, do good to those who despitefully use you and pray for them. And you know what? To live in this world and to be a Christian, it's almost as though we have to walk backwards, don't we? The world's upside down. The world says, hate your enemy. Jesus says, love your enemy. The world says, get all you can. Jesus says, give it all away. And it's like, we just totally, you know what? It takes a live fish to swim upstream. And all it takes is a dead fish to float downstream. I think it's so important that we go against the current. Why? Well, notice what it says here. Lost my place again. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. That's why he tells us to do this, so that we can inherit a blessing. As a matter of fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, great is your reward in heaven. And Peter said, knowing that you will inherit a blessing. And you know what? As I read this week, I'm just going to bust it again, Lord. I wonder how many blessings I've blown. Because of returning evil for evil, smart mouth, respond, insult for insult. We can all do that. And man, when in my BC days, I was pretty good at it. I wonder how many blessings I've blown by not being obedient to God, or how many rewards I've relinquished by doing the opposite of what the Lord commands us to do through Peter here. Why my own returning evil for evil, insult for insult, blasting people rather than blessing them. And it's still possible as Christians to do that today, isn't it? To blast people and to damn them and to tell them they're going to hell and the whole thing. But you know what that does? It hinders. It ruins my day. I can start off in the morning, and if I insult somebody or if I return evil for evil, whatever it might be, I might as well throw that day out the window. All of a sudden, it's not a good day. All of a sudden, I'm not loving my life because this ugliness comes over me, because I know exactly what the Word of the Lord says, and I know that it's the Holy Spirit convicting me, going, man, you blew it. All it takes is one word. One word to your wife, one word to your husband, one word to your kids, one word to your boss. All it takes is one word, one attitude, and guess what? It can rip off and ruin your whole day. How often does that happen? And then we'll walk away and see somebody go, have a nice day. You know, it's like, okay, but what kind of day are you having today? And it happens all too often, doesn't it? Now Peter uses Psalm 34 as his commentary. Notice what he says. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. I love what J. Vernon McGee says, that the tongue is so evil, that's why God encased it in teeth, so he can bite on it. And his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Why? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Whoa. That's pretty scary, isn't it? Does this mean, Pastor Joe, that blessings are conditional? You tell me. Very simply, it says that God will not bless an evil tongue. And God will not bless deceitful lips. And unless we turn from evil, it says that his face will turn away from us. He won't depart from us if you're a believer, but he will remove his hand from you and allow you to learn a lesson. And it is often said, what goes around comes around. And oftentimes, the things you say about somebody come right around full circle, and all of a sudden you're busted going, oh, did I say that? Unless we turn away from evil, God will turn his face away from us. And then again, I'm asking myself, how much of the love of life and good days has been destroyed by an evil tongue, deceitful lips, evil lifestyle, whatever it may be? A lot of these things are self-inflicted. We can't say they're trials and tests and tribulations in our life. Self-inflicted, I did it. My mouth got me in trouble. My attitude got me in trouble. And we see further on here, he tells us that, you know what? When they mock us, when they ridicule us for doing good, that's okay. But if we're doing it for doing evil, then that's a different story, isn't it? Verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Answer to that is nobody. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Interesting. You know what? People might try to hurt you, and they may try to mock you, and they, you know, and then a lot of the early believers went through being martyred. Even Christians today in certain parts of the world are being martyred. But you know what? They may be hurt, but they can't be harmed. Meaning that they may feed you to the lions or set you on fire, but they can't harm you because you're going to go right up into heaven, just like Stephen did and many others. Interestingly enough, if you love and live for heaven, you'll be able to endure a lot more here on earth. What a difference there is. But if you're living for the things here on earth, you're going to be miserable. You'll have no love of life and you'll have no good days, very simply, is what Peter says here. Notice, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense for everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Again, you can see that when your heart is sanctified or set apart to the Lord, and whatever comes your way, whether it be persecution or suffering, pain, whatever it might be, it always opens the door for us to share our testimony. It's amazing how that works. And if God is set apart in our hearts, it just makes for an open door. And the thing is here is we don't necessarily have to give them a theological answer, but we can give them a living testimony on how we love our lives in Christ and how we have good days in Him and the hope that lies within us. I often say that in the word testimony, the first four letters are test. And we'll never really have a testimony without tests in our lives. It strengthens our faith. It proves our faith. It makes us stronger. And it conforms us more into the image of Jesus Christ because nobody suffered more than He did. And you know, I believe that persecution is more of a testimony to God and His glory than all this health and wealth, prosperity stuff. And I believe that martyrs bring more glory to God than money. Filthy lucre. But if and when they revile you and defame you or speak evil against you, one thing you must make sure of, notice verse 16 and 17, is that it's not true. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct, not your bad conduct, because if you're getting reviled for your bad conduct, you deserve it. But when they revile you for your good conduct in Christ, may be ashamed. For it is better that it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And notice what it says in verse 16. It talks about having a good conscience. God has set up this wonderful alarm system in the human body called a conscience. Everybody has one. But how important is a good conscience? Do you know there's three different places in Scripture that talks about the human conscience? Scripture makes it very clear on what can happen to the conscience. As a matter of fact, in Titus 1:15, we are warned about the danger of having a defiled conscience. And what that means in the original language, it speaks of the way an unwashed window gets dirtier and dirtier, making things appear darker and darker. And it's an excellent illustration. Is that if I expose my mind to sin, my conscience becomes dirtier and filthier, allowing less and less light to break in, and eventually the light won't shine in at all. That's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? That's what can happen to the conscience. Secondly, 1 Timothy 4:2 says that we can have a seared conscience. And if you've ever burned the skin on your hand or something, you can actually take, you've done it, I'm sure, put a pin through it. You don't even feel the dead skin there. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 4:2, people that have a seared conscience, where there's no feeling, there's no pricking of the conscience anymore. And that's a dangerous place to be. It's no longer sensitive to that which once troubled them, having a seared conscience. Thirdly, Hebrews 10:22 speaks of an evil or poisoned conscience. Those who twist Scripture, not only to justify their own sin, but they also draw people in as well with this type of a conscience, an evil or poison conscience. Wow. For it is better, verse 17, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. How's your love life? Are you ready to really love life and have good days? Peter lays it out very clearly how we can do that. Number one, be like-minded. Let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. Secondly, compassionate. Their pain in your heart. Thirdly, love the brothers. Don't blast one another, bless one another. Cut the gossip junk out and the backbiting and strife and all this stuff. That's ungodly. Fourthly, tenderhearted. Be sensitive to others. Have a pity on others. You know, don't damn them or tell them they're going to hell. But such were some of you, Paul said. And I think it's so important that we would have pity on those that are lost. And even those in the body of Christ that are in a backslidden condition, that we would have pity on them as well. Last but certainly not least is we need to walk in humility. Humility also ties in with meekness. I had a pastor friend at one time hyphenated the word meek. It's me-ek. Me last, me-ek, rather than me first. And you know what? Even in the most difficult suffering, pain, and even persecution, may your life be filled with love. And may the Lord bless you with good days. Do you think He wants to manifest that in your life? I really believe that with all of my heart. You know, I kind of got into a little rut in my own personal life, and I'm so grateful. Even scriptures I've taught before years ago, off and on, and things I've read and know, it's like all of a sudden, God has to bring me back to square one. I got to get back to the basic precepts that God would have us to apply in our lives so that we would love the life that He's given us in Him and so that we would have good days, man. So all of a sudden, the light went on again. Lord, how did I drift back into the old ways? And that can happen. And so this week, for me, it's been a challenge. And I hope maybe every one of us in this room here this morning has been challenged one way or another to get back to the godly precepts and principles of being a Christian, that we would love our life in Christ here and that we would have good days no matter what comes our way. And He lays it out very clearly how to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You that Your word is so profoundly simple, yet simply profound. And Lord, You do want to bless us. And Lord, You do want us to love the life that You've given us and to see good days. And so help us to do the things, Lord, that You've spoken to us through Peter. And Peter had his faults and his before his conversion and his baptism of the Holy Spirit. We saw his response to a lot of the things that he did. But yet, it's so wonderful to see the things that he's written to us now through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so help us, Lord, to be like-minded and have compassion and brotherly love and love one another and be tender-hearted and to be humble, Lord. Would You do that? So, Lord, we just commit all of these things that we've heard this morning. We just pray. I pray, Lord, that these things would be manifested in all of our lives. We can't do it without You, Lord. So help us to just surrender our will to You, to walk in the newness of life, and to know, Lord, that the things that You give us, You also give us the ability and capacity to walk out in our lives. So help us to do that, Lord. And as we come to the table of communion this morning, may we just take a moment to examine our hearts, as Paul said, to see if there be any wicked thing in us that would maybe even disqualify us from partaking of communion this morning. And so help us to examine our hearts. If there be anything that would hinder, Lord, may we confess it and bring it to You in Jesus' name. Amen. If I could have the ushers come forward, we'll pass out the cup and the bread.